Brother Ken has asked that we read from Ephesians chapter 5, the first 13 verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. In this portion of Scripture, there is a commandment. It says to walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. My job, I'm often found traveling east. In the morning, I see many sunrises come up. One morning in early summer, I was traveling east and the sun was coming up beautifully, and I passed a field of sunflowers, big yellow heads, and they were all turned and pointed towards the sun. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of us as Christians, alive and vibrant, with ourselves pointed toward the Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I passed that field about a month ago, the same field, and it was brown, dried up, no longer able to turn towards the sun. And I thought, what a different kind of picture. You see, walking as children of light has to do with being alive, looking towards the Son, Jesus Christ. When we no longer can turn and look at Him, we refuse to gaze upon Him and worship Him, we become as dead as those sunflowers in that field I passed. Let's read from Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 13. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Shall we kneel for prayer?
The title of the message this morning, When Christianity Is Not Enough. In September 1975, Hurricane Eloise came sweeping in from the Atlantic Ocean, dumping tons and tons of water on northeastern United States. It caused major flooding along creeks and rivers. In our area, the Conewaga Creek spilled over its banks, sending swirling, muddy waters onto roads, fields, bridges, and into houses. East Berlin was only accessible by one road, Abbottstown Street, 194 North. All other roads out of East Berlin were blocked by the murky waters of the Conewaga and Beaver Creeks. Recently married, 3 months previously, Jane and I lived along the Conewaga Creek, off of Coon Fording Road, in the same house that is presently owned by Nathan and Elizabeth Miller. The house sits high on a hill, So there was no chance of flooding, even though all of our neighbors had water in their houses. We woke up in the morning to find the lane to the house flooded. So we walked across the field. Someone picked us up, taking us to Nell's Food Market in East Berlin, where I worked at the time. At the end of the day, Merle Bevenauer Sr., also an employee, offered to take us back home. The National Guard were securing the roads to flooded houses along the creek, so we stopped at the fire company to get a pass, allowing us to go back to our apartment. The person in charge said they weren't giving out passes and told us to relay certain information and we could have clearance to get through. Brother Merle drove his pickup truck with Jane and I in close to the checkpoint along Pine Run Road. And I got out and walked up to the National Guardsman. I explained that we had stopped at the fire hall, and I relayed the message along with the officer's name who gave us permission to get back to our apartment. Well, those men on the scene had their orders and we were not getting through. They said there was no way anyone could live back Coon Fording Road and not be flooded out. And they were responsible to keep out the looters, probably implying that we were looters. I tried my best to explain, but got nowhere. My confidence was not enough. My explanation was not enough. My earnest character was not enough. It made no difference to them. They firmly held to their refusal. While thinking back to that scene that took place 42 years ago, the Lord posed this question to me. When you stand at the checkpoint of eternity, will your profession of Christianity be enough? We read in Scripture that there are times when certain forms of Christianity are not enough. Jesus in Matthew 7, 22 to 23 related that many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This morning, I'd like to share three scenarios from Scripture in which a profession of Christianity is not enough. The first one, when works are not enough. This scenario is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. I'm going to be reading from verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 11. "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built there upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." We can be faithfully involved in the work of the church. But the question that needs to be asked is this: what materials are we using to do that work? The construction materials represent our works, what we do in Christ's name. And as we build upon His church, which He has established as a congregation and as individuals, according to this scripture, it's possible to use two types of material: durable or flammable. Every Christian and every local body is compared to a builder, and to test or to determine what type of materials we have used, God will use a refining fire. The gold, silver, and precious stones will endure unaltered by the fire. On the other hand, the wood, hay, and stubble will be incinerated. It is the Lord's responsibility, by the way, to determine which works are durable and which are not. The grading of other Christians and the work they do is not our assignment. It is the Lord's. The Lord alone determines if Christ is the center of our lives. The Lord alone determines if what we do for Christ is done with full dependence upon Him. The Lord alone determines if the nature of our work has eternal value. It is possible to do good, even great things, as a Christian. But because of the materials used, wood, hay, and stubble, the work amounts to nothing and ends up as mere ashes. In such cases, Christianity is not enough. In such cases, the building efforts consist mostly of external activity or religious busy work. This type of work is not necessarily bad, and the programs or projects may accomplish good. Wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, each can be used in building projects. Hay or grass can be used to make a roof. Wood is used exclusively today in residential and even commercial construction. Straw can be mixed with clay to make bricks. But when tested by fire, wood, hay, and straw will burn up. You may ask then, what is the difference between durable gold, silver, and precious stones and the flammable wood, hay, and stubble? How do we know which we are using? Could I suggest three questions which each of us can use to evaluate our works? What are our motives? Whose energy are we using? And who is getting the credit for our work? First, what are our motives? Why we do something can be just as important as what we do. Handing out tracts can be done out of obligation or compulsion and becomes hay, wood, and stubble. Or handing out tracts can be done in love to win people to the Lord and becomes gold, silver, and precious stones. Coming to church because it is expected and because we want to look good to others can be wood. Coming to church because of a fond desire to fellowship with the saints and to worship God in spirit and truth, because we love Christ dearly, can be solid gold. Giving generously out of duty or recognition can be hay, but giving generously with a cheerful heart to extend the work of the church can be a precious stone. Work on the outside that looks like gold to others may in reality be stubble in God's eyes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." God alone knows the counsels or purposes of our hearts. The second question is, whose energy are we using? You know, God's work can be done with human effort, the energy of the flesh. Or it can be done in the energy of the Spirit. Paul in Romans 12:11 connects serving the Lord with being fervent in spirit. Fervent in the Greek means to boil or glow. In other words, to be on fire for the Lord. A fervor that is enthusiastic and contagious with joyful obedience to Christ is noticed by others as genuine Christianity. The third question is, who is getting credit for our work? If a Christian is building or working to better his own reputation or ministry, then his Christianity is not enough, because Christ is second place. His name may be used, but what is built is made from wood, hay, and stubble. Figuratively, our hands should be pointed upward, giving credit to God for every one of our works. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what?" Exactly. Not give you the credit, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Isaiah 42:8 records these words, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." A fire, yet future, will reveal our work for Christ. What building materials are you and I using in His church? What a terrible proposition for all the efforts and work of a lifetime to be turned to ashes and burned up. According to verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3, the person's life is saved. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Yet, when we think about it, his Christianity was not enough. Second point of the message, when hearing the word is not enough. And that's found in James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1, 22. And I'd like to read on through verse 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway, or immediately, forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Don't get me wrong, hearing the word of God is very, very important. I commend each of you for being here this morning. Yet without obedience to its truths and commands, it's worthless. It's of no benefit. In fact, it becomes a judgment against the hearer. Obedience to the word is the one common denominator for all true believers. Without obedience, Christianity is not enough. The bottom line of true spirituality is an enduring obedience to Scripture. A true believer will not have a temporary satisfaction with merely hearing or knowing the word. A true believer's conscience and the indwelling voice of the Holy Spirit will convict him of failures and needs and blessings until he becomes obedient. For a doer of the word will be allowed to do its work, affecting the person's mind and soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word doer in the Greek carries the meaning of involving the whole personality. James, in essence, is saying a doer of the word is not only known by what he does, but by who he is. On the other hand, a mere hearer takes advantage of listening to God's word, but has no desire to obey it, or no discipline to put the word into action. We must realize that preaching, teaching, or reading God's word is never an end in itself, but rather a means to an end. The end purpose is the acceptance of divine truth and the faithful application of that truth into our lives. Jesus in John 15:14 declares, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." John 14:23-24, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." 1 John 2:4 says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." From these verses that I just shared, we see that a Christian who fails to obey the word is not a friend of Jesus, does not love God, and is a liar. Obviously, that form of Christianity is not enough. A Sunday morning glance in the mirror is not enough, forgetting the rest of the week what we really are. The third point, when renouncing sin, is not enough. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in 60 to 64 AD, and in chapter 5 of his epistle, he wrote these words, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Walk in love as Christ has loved us. Is that a command? It is. There can be no higher love goal set for us than in that command. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, set the bar high. Christ is the greatest example of agape love, and we are to do and love as he did. Would you agree that that command given to the Ephesian church is the same command given to the church at Pleasant Hill? He goes on to say in Ephesians 5, 11, he has a follow-up command, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Would you agree that this command given to the Ephesian church is the same command given to the church at Pleasant Hill? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Have no spiritual connection whatsoever with their evil lifestyle and corrupted form of worship. Rather, reprove them, rebuke, renounce, and bear testimony against such a corrupted lifestyle. The passage context between verse 2 and verse 11 gives a description of the unfruitful works of darkness and how believers are to respond. Paul mentions fornication, a general term here used for all sexual immorality. He mentions all uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting. He follows in verses 5 to 7, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." This is my perception. It is widely understood that by being a part of the Church of the Brethren denomination, a congregation is spiritually connected to the larger family of churches. That conclusion can easily be reached by listening and reading what is stated on a denominational and district level. Yet Paul says, "Have no fellowship with the types of sexual sin that have infiltrated our denomination." The spiritual danger to be avoided is found in the command of Ephesians 5:7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Yeast allowed to remain without removal will infect the whole lump. That's a physical principle, and it is a spiritual principle. Right now, the yeast of homosexuality is allowed to remain in the denomination without discipline from a denominational leadership. To obey the command, have no fellowship, requires a spiritual disconnect. On October 1st, 2017, the Pleasant Hill congregation went on record to break spiritual fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in any component of the denomination that has not renounced this sin. I'd like to share what I experienced that evening. When I stood with this body of believers to break spiritual fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, I personally sensed a spiritual release and freedom that I didn't have before. I agree that we as a congregation may not understand the full significance of that commitment that we made October 1st, but this decision was made in obedience to the Word of God. Many times, greater understanding comes after obedience. I believe that decision was monumental in the spiritual realm. But was it enough? I repeat, was it enough? Was that decision of renouncing evil enough? Keep in mind the third point of the message, when renouncing sin is not enough. I'm not referring to a potential legal separation. I'm asking that question in a spiritual sense. Is there more we should be doing spiritually? Separation and removal of leaven does not guarantee spiritual renewal. As a congregation, we stated what we were against. It is even more important to state what we are for. There was a tremendous hymn choice that evening. I have decided to follow Jesus. I pray that that is a viable, sincere vision and goal for every one of us. Back to the church at Ephesus. After Paul wrote his letter, how well did they do? Fast forward 20 to 30 years. And in Revelation 2, we can read another letter written to the church at Ephesus, this time by Christ himself. Christ commended them for their works, their labor, and their endurance. They did great in speaking out against evil. False teachers were exposed and held accountable. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, as did Christ. The church at Ephesus spoke out against sin, and they hated sin. But they were lacking in their commitment of what they were for. Their first love for Christ. Their condition was that serious that Jesus required that they repent. An active, enthusiastic, evil-hating church, repent. Those were the words. Lest their candlestick be removed. Paul's command, 20-some years earlier, walk in love as Christ has loved us, somehow was forgotten. What was Christ's remedy for the situation? Remember the state before you fell. Repent and do the works you did back then. The chorus of a song states it well. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. Just remember, I'm a human and humans forget. So remind me, dear Lord. You know, we love him because he first loved us. Renouncing sin was not enough for the church at Ephesus. Neither is it enough for the church at Pleasant Hill. What is first love? And how can seasoned Christians recapture it, or how do they lose it? How do we maintain our love and not let it grow old or cold? That subject deserves careful consideration, so much so that I guess there needs to be a part two to this message, maybe in March of 2018. So we covered when works are not enough, when hearing the word is not enough, when renouncing sin is not enough. When we stand at the checkpoint of eternity, how will our Savior evaluate us in those three areas? Will our candlestick still be burning brightly as a church, on fire for God? Will it? When I was unable to get through and obtain passage by that National Guard checkpoint in 1975, Merle drove us back to the fire company. And I told them of my predicament. And after some dialogue with the officer in charge, a fireman volunteered to go along back and talk to those guardsmen. He hopped in his vehicle, and Merle drove Jane and I back once more. We now had representation. We had an advocate who was speaking on our behalf. It was a great feeling to drive by those National Guardsmen and head back to our home on the hill. At the checkpoint of eternity, we need an advocate. And we need to maintain a deep, abiding first love for him.
At the beginning of the message, Brother Ken referred to Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus talked about those who will say to him in that day, of all of the wonderful things that they have done in his name, and how he will respond to them by calling them workers of iniquity and saying that he never knew them. And then he continued to refer to that day, the checkpoint of eternity. And in a message like this, it's not one for us to think about others and to compare others to the standards that Ken gave in the message, but it's one for each of us to consider for ourselves. You know, Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. I think the Pharisee really did believe that he was a righteous man before God. And I think these that Jesus refers to here in the judgment day really do believe that they have done great works for Christ. But they will be surprised to learn that that wasn't what they thought it was. And what a tragedy it would be for any of us to be surprised when we stand before Christ. Let's stand for closing prayer.